Hello, evening all. If in case you've not met me, my name's Dave, one of the associate ministers here at this church, and this evening, the other half of the ministry of Husky Voices. It seems Paul and I have been similarly stricken with something or other. I just want, if it's okay with you, just to pray once again, partly for my voice. So let's just pray for that just as we start. Well, God, thanks that we've just heard you speak, as Ben has read to us. We pray now that as we look at those words, that you'd strengthen my voice, that it wouldn't obscure your voice this evening, that we'd hear and that we'd go away from this place feeling like we'll never be the same again because of what you've said to us tonight. Amen. Okay, now anytime you're a speaker and you are presented with a kind of vocal scenario, the like of which I've got tonight, immediately you seek refuge in one thing. Video clip. So, if I could ask Angela to get the lights, if you could get the front one, and Andrew and Sue to cue this up, we'll just have a very short clip to start with. Thanks.
Very well. They're coming. Now we'll see how these Russians deal with a crack SS division.
Hans?
Have courage, my friend.
Yeah. Hans, I've just noticed something.
These communists are all cowards.
Have you looked at our caps recently?
Our caps?
The badges on our caps. Have you looked at them?
What? No. A bit.
They've got skulls on them. Have you noticed that our caps have actually got little pictures of skulls on them?
I don't.
Hans, are we the baddies?
Good. Thanks, Angela. And thanks, you guys, for playing that. Good bit of fun from Mitchell and Webb there. We'll come back to that later on. I want to present you with another little scenario, just to get your minds thinking as we kick off. I want you to imagine that we've got some new folks coming to join us here at Christchurch Central. And as a result of that, you know, I know Louise and James, welcome ministry, you're getting excited. Just wait until you see who they are. As a result of these new guys, we're going to reshuffle our gospel teams. Those are the small groups that we have in our church. And in this little imaginary scenario, you've got free pick as to who from these people you'd like in your new gospel team. Or if you're a student or part of the International Friends group, you've got free pick of who you'd like to join kind of your group, your ministry area. So, here they are. You might recognise some of these new guys. I'll just run you through them in case you don't. So, from left to right, we've got Pete Jackson, known to many of us, formerly of this parish, as it were, and now a minister of Christchurch Walkley. Then this chap in the bottom left, you might not recognise him. That's, anybody know? Billy Graham, yes. Good welcome, ministry, James Louise. You've already learned his name. Billy Graham, internationally renowned Christian leader and speaker. Back up on the top row, we've got the musician Elton John. And then tucked under his left arm is Katie Price, a.k.a. Jordan, darling of the gossip columns. Above her, we've got famous scientist and atheist Richard Dawkins. Then back down on the bottom row at the end, we've got Mother Teresa. You have to assume for the purposes of this that she's not dead. And last but not least, my former sporting hero and now a man with whom I feel personally angry, cyclist Lance Armstrong, dubbed the biggest cheat in the history of sport. So, what I want you to do is I want you to turn to the people next to you and choose three of these people to be in your ideal gospel team. Or maybe if you're new to the church and you're not so familiar with this whole kind of gospel team idea, maybe just imagine that you're setting up a new church or a new kind of religious group. Who would be in your ideal launch team for that? You're setting up a new gospel team or a new religious group. Pick three people. Talk about it amongst yourselves. Thanks. Okay, the debates are obviously still raging, but hopefully you've had a chance to make a pick. What we're going to do is I'm going to ask a couple of people to say who they picked, and then I'm going to, if you don't play the game, I'm going to ask who you think I wanted you to pick. So, does anybody want to say which three people they picked? Ben, who did you pick? Armstrong, Dawkins and Katie Price, that would be an explosive combination. Good. Anyone else? Yeah, Mother Teresa, okay. Good choice, Angela. Yep. Yeah, I mean, there are... Oh, go on. What, down here? Yeah, right, Elton John in your music group. I mean, you know, that'll be good, wouldn't it? Yeah, excellent. Yeah, so, I mean, there aren't any right or wrong answers, except that there kind of are, because... Who do you think are the three that I wanted you to pick? Anybody? Right, yeah, Louise, you're tracking with me. So, yeah, in a sense, I wanted you to pick Pete Jackson, Billy Graham, and Mother Teresa, because those seven people on the screen, I think you could break them fairly easily into two categories. So there are people who look like good, kind of obvious candidates for a Christian or religious group, and people who, on the other hand, would make sort of fairly unlikely recruits, shall we say. So Pete and Billy and Mother Teresa, they fit into the first category because they're basically known for their goodness, for being sort of good Christian types. And the others, well, Elton, Katie, Richard, Lance, they're either famous for their badness, like Katie Price and Lance Armstrong, or they just have beliefs or lifestyles which don't fit well with the Christian message as we know it. I mean, Dawkins because he's an atheist, and Elton John because he's gay. So I kind of, as I say, I wanted you to pick Pete, Billy and Mother Teresa. I mean, it doesn't really matter who you did pick. What I want you to do, though, is just hold those people in your head, hold that thought, that discussion, and come back with me to the pages of Mark's Gospel. Because in our passage for tonight, we see Jesus recruiting followers for his mission, citizens for his kingdom. So just to recap on what's happened so far, Jesus has turned up on the scene in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Just flick back over the page, have a look. Jesus there is proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That, as we've said before, is the theme tune for the opening chapters of Mark's gospel. And then the next few episodes in the story are establishing who Jesus is as the king of that kingdom. So the question that's been hanging over most of the passages that we've looked at so far has been this: who is Jesus? But in tonight's passage, I think the focus is on a slightly different question, and it's this: who is Jesus for? Who is Jesus for? Who's he come for? Who stands to benefit from his arrival? What sort of people does Jesus want on his team? Perhaps, maybe you can start to see now where that introduction ties in. Well, the first thing I want us to notice from tonight's passage is that Jesus makes a surprising choice. He calls sinners. A surprising choice. Jesus calls sinners. Look at verse 13. It's fast becoming a familiar scene in Mark's Gospel. So Jesus goes down, as Ben said, to the seashore. That's the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which was just near his base in the town of Capernaum. And look at what Mark says. All the crowd was coming to him. Now that shouldn't really surprise us, should it? I mean, after all, Jesus has just done a spectacular healing of a paralyzed man. One that got the people saying, "We never saw anything like this." So already at this early stage in his ministry, Jesus is incredibly popular. So, you know, there's Jesus and he's teaching by the lake, and the crowd in front of him is massive. Perfect opportunity, you'd think, for him to get the next few followers from this group. You know, he's got a bunch of people who are right there. They're already fans of his. He can handpick whoever he wants from this massive crowd. But who does Jesus choose? Look at verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So Jesus doesn't handpick someone from the crowd. He passes by a tax booth and he picks Levi, a tax collector. Levi also goes by the name Matthew. It's the same guy, actually, who wrote Matthew's Gospel. And it's a surprising choice, to put it mildly. It's not just surprising because Levi wasn't in the crowd listening to Jesus. It's surprising because Levi is a tax collector. You might think that taxmen are unpopular today. I mean, nobody likes the guy who's taking your hard-earned cash off you, do you? You know, the stereotype of the taxman is a kind of boring, bureaucratic number cruncher who essentially exists to just sort of make you cross once a month. But that is nothing compared with the strength of feeling against tax collectors in Jesus' day. They were hated. They weren't just, you know, someone to mock or a reason to grumble. They were hated. For a start, many, if not all of them, were dishonest because the system all but encouraged them to take more than they were supposed to and line their own pockets with it. So the tax collector, well, he wasn't just representative of a government that was stealing from you. The odds are he was stealing from you personally as well. But that's not all. You see, the tax collectors in Jesus' day weren't working for the Jewish national government because Palestine was under Roman occupation at the time. The tax collectors were working for the Romans. Guys like Levi were Jewish guys conspiring with the enemy, and a brutal enemy at that. I mean, Levi, his name is the name of one of the original 12 tribes of Israel. He should be on the side of the Jews, on the side of his people, shouldn't he? But he switched sides. He's on the side of the Romans. He's a traitor. So tax collectors were both dishonest and disloyal. It's like if Lance Armstrong, you know, biggest cheat in sporting history and all that, it's like if Lance Armstrong was revealed to also be an Al-Qaeda operative planning a terrorist attack against the USA. Yes, it's far-fetched, but that is how strongly people hated the tax collectors. And yet, that's who Jesus calls. And Levi simply gets up and follows. It's a model response, isn't it? Just like we saw from those four fishermen in chapter 1. Do you remember those guys? Simon, Andrew, James, John, local businessmen, local fishermen. Guys, actually, who probably paid taxes and may well have paid them to Levi. Now, we aren't told whether or not that's the case, but I think it's more than likely that they knew him and that they didn't like him. So calling Levi on paper is a choice that could split Jesus' followers and sink his mission. But is that what happens? Well, look at verse 15. As he reclined at table in his house, I take it that's Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So to top off what is already a really surprising couple of verses, now Mark tells us that Levi was one of many tax collectors and sinners. It's so striking that he says it twice. There were many who followed him. So it's not like Jesus has just sort of asked Levi along to sort of satisfy his diversity policy. Tax collectors and sinners were plentiful among Jesus' followers. Tax collectors and sinners. Well, we've talked about tax collectors, haven't we? So, what does Mark mean by sinners? Well, I don't think in this case he just means anyone who's ever done anything bad. And I think he means here people who are known for their sinfulness. People who are known to be living in open defiance of God's law. People like prostitutes, homosexuals, corrupt moneylenders, that kind of thing. People who, just like the tax collectors, were social outcasts. These are the people on the fringes of society, the people nobody wants to hang out with, have dinner with. And yet, no one is too bad for Jesus. And the fact that Jesus is eating with these people is significant too, because eating is a sign of friendship with them, a sign of acceptance. Jesus is a friend of sinners. It is a scandalous scene, isn't it? It's got to be a major dent in Jesus' public image, the sort of thing that the tabloids would have gone nuts over. But here's the twist. If that's what Jesus was like, if that's the sort of people that he was friendly with and spent time with, and if we're supposed to be his followers, the church, then actually, I think what's really scandalous is not that Jesus spent time with people like that, but that we, by and large, don't. The scandalous scene is not that one in Mark 15, but maybe it's this one here tonight. There is, I think, there is a faint whiff of scandal about the fact that most churches in our country, including this one, are filled predominantly with educated middle-class people and not those who are on the margins of society. Churches can all too easily be places for people who are in rather than people who are out. Places for good people rather than places for bad people. Of course, this is not to say that Jesus was tolerant of sin. The rest of Mark's gospel shows that he wasn't, not at all. But he was friendly to sinners, and we should be too. So let's reflect on this question for a minute. Could you be regarded as a friend of sinners? Think about the other people you know in our church. Who is there in our church who is living out that description? And how can we maybe learn from them if we aren't? And overall, are we Christchurch Central, a church that is a friend of sinners? Are we, to put it in a nutshell, a church for people who don't go to church? I think actually we are, but I think we can do more. I think we can work hard to make sure that our Christian friends aren't our only friends. We can get involved with organisations like Street Pastors, who we were hearing about last week, that are trying to help vulnerable people in our city. And when people whose lifestyles or whose social backgrounds aren't like ours come to our church, well, we can make sure that we welcome them warmly. We can make sure that we're almost sort of falling over one another to disciple them, rather than secretly hoping that someone else will do it. Jesus calls sinners. It's a surprise, isn't it? It's a challenging surprise. But actually, it's not the biggest shock in this passage. Because Jesus' surprising choice draws some fairly inevitable criticism. Look at verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The scribes of the Pharisees were the Jewish legal experts in a group that was fanatical about the Jewish religious law. And if you're sort of familiar with the Gospels and where the story's going, you might hear Pharisees and probably inside, you know, you're wanting to go boo, hiss, because we know, don't we, that they're the baddies. But that's not how people thought of them at the time. These guys were ultra respectable. They were serious about the Bible. They were personally disciplined. They were passionate about the Jewish nation. They were pillars of the community, in other words. And they ask what should, to any sane or reasonable person, seem like the obvious question. Why does Jesus eat with, and remember, who you eat with was a sign of who you accept, who you value. Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? And in answer, Jesus delivers the biggest shock yet, and it's this, a shocking principle. Jesus doesn't call the righteous. Let me read verse 17 again for you. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." That is a shock, isn't it? You know, the righteous, the people who you'd think would make ideal disciples, the sort of people who'd be guaranteed a spot in Jesus' inner circle, well, they're excluded. Jesus doesn't call the righteous. He calls sinners instead. It's not even that Jesus calls sinners as well as the righteous, like, you know, he just wants to include everybody because he's an inclusive sort of guy. That's not it. He calls sinners instead of the righteous. And he explains it by means of an illustration as brilliant as it is simple. If you're healthy, you don't need the doctor. But you do if you're sick. So my wife Lainey, she is a doctor. And she's currently revising for her final exam to qualify as a GP. And the exam basically is a mock GP clinic. Except it's actors instead of actual patients. So, so in order to prepare, she and a couple of friends have got a set of notes, like the ones that are given to the actors, and they're doing role plays to practice. So the other night, they were having a revision session in our dining room, and they invited me to come in and be the actor for one particular case. I had to play an overweight, middle-aged businessman called Javier, the role I was born to play, I'm sure you'll agree. Now, I'm not going to tell you what was wrong with Javier, but the point is that something was wrong with him. Every set of notes that's given to an actor describes a medical complaint. You know, there's no scenario where Lainey's examiners are testing what would happen if a person turned up at her surgery saying, "Doctor, I'm perfectly healthy." There's no need to train her for that, because it wouldn't happen, would it? It'd be ridiculous. You only go to the doctor if you think there's something wrong, don't you? Unless you're a bloke, in which case you probably still don't go. And it's the same, isn't it, with Jesus? You see, if the main problem that Jesus has come to deal with is sin, and actually the passage immediately before our one for tonight suggests that it is, because Jesus forgives a paralytic sin, and then he kind of heals him only as proof that the forgiveness works. If the main problem that Jesus has come to deal with is sin, then if you're righteous, you don't need him, do you? I mean, what do you need to be forgiven for? What do you need to repent of? Jesus has nothing to offer you. Jesus has come to forgive sins, and that means he only calls sinners. So Jesus kind of leaves us with these two categories, two boxes, if you like, the righteous and sinners. But the clever part about verse 17, the sneaky part, you could almost say, is that these boxes work on two levels. You see, the question we've got to ask is this: who belongs in which category? Who should we put in which box? You see, from the perspective of the whole Bible, taking a God's eye view, the righteous box, well, it only contains one person, Jesus himself, because everyone else who ever lived or ever will live is a sinner. The Bible is really clear on that. So Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, you know, sure, some people might look more righteous than others, but ultimately it's all relative. We're all in the sinner's box. You know, everyone from Pete Jackson to Lance Armstrong. We're the baddies. All of our caps have got skulls on. But hang on a minute. Jesus deliberately doesn't just plainly say, "I've come for everyone." Because his aim here is not just to teach us God's perspective on who's sinful and who's righteous. His aim actually is to challenge our own perspective on it, to make us think about which category we kind of want to put ourselves in. Actually, his aim is to make us repent. And at that level, the righteous are not those who are actually righteous, as in sinless, because such people don't exist. No, the righteous are those who believe they are all right as far as God is concerned. So the church leader, Tim Keller, puts it like this in his book on Mark's Gospel. He says, when Jesus says he's not coming for the righteous, he does not mean that some people don't need him. The clue to what Jesus does mean is his reference to himself as a physician. You go to a doctor only when you have a health problem that you can't deal with yourself, when you feel you can't get better through self-management. What do you want from a doctor? Not just advice, but intervention. You don't want a doctor to simply say, "Yes, you sure are sick." You want some medicine or treatment. Jesus calls people righteous who are in the same position spiritually as those who won't go to a doctor. Righteous people believe they can heal themselves, make themselves right with God, by being good or moral. They don't feel the need for a soul physician, someone who intervenes and does what they can't do themselves. Jesus is teaching that he has come to call sinners, those who know they are morally and spiritually unable to save themselves. You see, the righteous are those who believe they're good enough for God, that they're all right without Jesus. And the sinners are those who know they're lost without him and the forgiveness that he offers. Which sort of people do you think we see more of in Sheffield today? People who think they're too good for Jesus, or people who think they're too bad for him? People who think they don't need Jesus, or people who think they're beyond his reach? I'd say the first group are far more common. The default setting of the people we work with, the people we socialise with, the people we pass on the street, sit next to on the bus, is, I don't need Jesus. If there is a God, he'll accept me. I'll be fine. I've done enough. And so that means actually that one of the major challenges facing us as a church is to change people's self-perception so that they put themselves in the correct box. Unless people see their sin, unless they see their need for Jesus, they'll never accept his call. So we need to pray, and pray hard, for God's Spirit to convict our friends, our families, even those in this room who don't know him, of their sin and of their need. We need to persuade them to jump boxes. We need to persuade them that they've got skulls on their caps. Has anybody here seen the film Road to Perdition? Tom Hanks, Paul Newman. Very, very few of you. You're missing out. Great film. Anyway, there's a wonderful scene in that film where Tom Hanks, who's a gangster, but also a sort of a likeable, decent family man, he's the hero of the film, he confronts Paul Newman, who's his kind of gang boss. And Paul Newman is not a very nice man at all. He's the villain of the piece. And Tom Hanks is condemning Paul Newman as evil. He's having a big go at him for all the bad stuff that he's done. And Paul Newman, his character, replies with this brilliant line. There are only murderers in this room. See, both characters have killed people. Neither of them are righteous. There are only murderers in this room. And spiritually speaking, there are only murderers in this room too. So let me finish with a personal challenge, and it's this. Jesus calls you to repent and to follow him. Wouldn't it be ironic, actually more than ironic, wouldn't it be tragic if the thing that kept you out of heaven was the fact that you thought you deserved to be there? That's what Jesus is suggesting, isn't it? That actually your righteousness, or at least your own sense of it, is as big a threat to your eternal destiny as your sin. Ultimately, it's a question of pride. And you know, the proverb is right, isn't it? It cometh before one heck of a fall. If you've never faced up to your sin before, then tonight is the night to do so. And look, it sounds like bad news, doesn't it? Admitting you're a sinner, a rebel against God. But it isn't bad news. It's not going to end badly for you. It's great news. It's the difference between being desperately sick but ignorant of the fact and being told that you are ill, but it's treatable. Realising you're a sinner is part one of the greatest day of your life. And if you've been a Christian for years, you probably know as well as I do how hard it can be to keep on putting yourself in the sinner box, to keep on thinking and knowing that that's where you belong. But we have to keep doing it. We have to. We have to see ourselves as we really are. We have to keep on reminding ourselves how much we need Jesus, or we'll get bored with him. We'll drift away from him. Our love for him will become cold and hard and lifeless. It'll be replaced by self-love and self-righteousness until we're in danger of rejecting him altogether and suffering the consequences. And actually, the really cool thing is that knowing you're a sinner is the key to being a friend of sinners. This church is, in one sense, already filled with tax collectors and sinners. There are only tax collectors and sinners in this room. You're no different from the most sinful, in inverted commas, person in this city. Except that, if you're a Christian, you've been forgiven. You're not better than them. You're one of them. So go and be with them. Go and share Jesus with them. As I've been reflecting on this passage this week, and especially the last verse, it's kind of, it's brought out my inner poet. I don't don't, you may not have known that I have such a thing, but I do. So just to end, I want to end with some words that I've written based on my reflection on Mark 2 verse 17. I hope you find them helpful. I mean, this is basically just sort of me trying to apply the passage to myself and make it rhyme. But I hope that as I read them that they strike a chord with you. I hope that these words can be your words too. This poem's called When I Look in the Mirror. When I look in the mirror, what do I see? The person I've always wanted to be, who does the right thing, a hero, a winner, or a loser, a villain, a miserable sinner. When I look in the mirror, what do I see? I see two sinful eyes staring at me, eyes full of longing, eyes full of lust, seeking ultimate beauty in what is but dust. When I look in the mirror, what do I see? Two ears listening in for a mention of me, ears that love praise and that always want more, that too easily close to the voice of my Lord. When I look in the mirror, what do I see? Two lips of a sinner, and that sinner is me. Lips that speak evil, lips that tell lies, lips that embellish my righteous disguise. When I look in the mirror, and I look deeper still, I see I am desperately, desperately ill. Sin sick, a malady, all my creation, in need of a healer, in need of salvation. So I look once again, and what do I see? The face of my Saviour, smiling at me, who sinlessly suffered, hung on a tree, nailed to a cross, so I could go free. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? The person you've been, or the person you'll be when one day he'll take you his praises to sing, if this day you'll take him and make him your king? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If you'd come to call the righteous, there would have been no hope for any of us. And we praise you that you are a friend of sinners, and that we can call you our friend. Lord, we are sorry for the times when we want to categorise ourselves as righteous and so put ourselves kind of outside your call, outside the blessings of being a Christian. Lord, help us to be conscious daily of our own sin, and therefore to be deeply and profoundly grateful for what you've done to save us from it. Lord, we pray too for those we know who maybe would categorise themselves as righteous, who think that they don't need you. Lord, we know that it's beyond our ability to persuade them otherwise, but we know that your Spirit is at work in the world to do just that, and we pray that he will convict them that they are sinful, and that he will persuade them that you are the answer to their biggest problem, their biggest need, that you offer forgiveness. Lord, we long to see people healed from this sickness of sin and saved from the judgment that results from it. We pray that you'd use us in that mission. Help us to be humble. Help us to accept sinners, be friends of them ourselves, and to be always pointing people to you. Amen.